We have just sung, lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. We return to the question that I've been asking on Sunday evenings. What was Jesus doing when he was dying on the cross? What was he doing when he was lifted up from the earth? We began the series with the promise, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Well, the Lord himself gives an answer to that question tonight. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he tells us that he was giving his life a ransom for many. In effect, it is the same answer as last week when we were looking at the fact that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But he's making a further point. Yes, he's giving his life, but he's giving it for a purpose. He is giving his life that he might ransom many people. Not all people, but people of all nations, people of all languages, people of all tribes and culture, but many, not all. What is a ransom? Well, the Oxford Dictionary says that it is a sum of money demanded or paid for the release of a captive. And Strong, in his concordance, says that it is the purchasing money for manumitting or for releasing slaves, the price of ransoming, and the sacrifice which turns away the just judgment of God. Both the English and the Greek words have one main implication, that the person who benefits from this giving, from this gift, from this laying down of life, is either enslaved or in captivity against their own will. Christ is in effect saying that every human being is a slave and therefore needs to be free. Christ is speaking of his work, but he is also speaking and explaining why that work was necessary. You only have to free someone when they are captive. In essence, when Christ says in verse 45 that he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, he was saying that there are many people, in fact he would say that all people in this world are enslaved, but that he had come to ransom, to free, to liberate some of them. In fact, he goes further than that. Not only does he say that he's come to pay the ransom, but he in fact enslaved himself in order that others might be set free. He didn't come to be served. He didn't come to sit at the top table. He came to be the servant. He came to be the one who would work on behalf of others. The word serve here in verse 45 is the word from which we get our word deacon. And literally, that is explained in Acts chapter 6 as one who waits at a table, particularly one who is prepared to serve guests. And Christ is saying here, I have come to serve other people. Why? Why does he make this point in this particular juncture in the gospel? Because he is contrasting himself with his disciples, and in fact with the Gentiles. And he is saying there are people who are looking for prestige and position. But he said, when I came, I didn't come looking for position. I didn't come looking for people to look up to me, but I came in order that I might be a slave to live and to work for the benefit of other people. Although we're looking at this passage of Scripture on a Sunday evening, we could equally be looking at it on a Wednesday evening, where we've been looking at the principles of leadership. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that his leadership is not one that gives him position, but rather it is one that humbles him, removes from him any glory that he already has. He has not come to gain a position, but rather he has come in order that others might be liberated. His disciples here at a focal point, an important point in the history of God's dealing with humanity. His disciples are concerned for position. He's already told them in the previous verses that he has to go to Jerusalem and ultimately to suffer on the cross. But they are looking for a crown. Jesus is not making a random statement. His disciples have misunderstood God's purposes, and they want position. Paul was dealing with a similar thing when he wrote to Timothy, and he said, there are people in Ephesus who desire the position of elders within the church. They desire a good thing, but they desire it for the wrong motives. Jesus then is dealing with leadership and service. Leadership and discipleship at different levels. In the ESV, the passage that Gareth read to us from Mark chapter 10, forms but one paragraph. So it's dealing with exactly the same subject, but it can be broken up into four parts. In verses 35 to 37, we have the request of James and John. In verses 38 to 40, we have the first reply of Jesus. Verse 41, we have the response of the other disciples. And then in verses 42 to 45, we have some painful lessons. Let's look at those four sections this evening. The first one, verses 35 to 37, the request of James and John. I've given this the title, A Window on Christian Growth. Looking out and being able to look at other people. So let's look at what is going on here. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left, in your glory. Matthew says that their mother came and asked this question. It may well be that it was their mother who made this request, but it was made on behalf of her boys. She wanted prestige. They didn't prevent her. They didn't say, no, mother, that is not the way things work in the kingdom that Christ is establishing. They let her go ahead. And let's be honest, this is a common and not an unexpected response in many people's lives. The tragedy is, though, that these men have been following Christ for some time. Christ has just spoken again about the cross. They know that he is going to establish a kingdom, but they are not concerned at this point about the reality of that kingdom. All they are concerned about is all that they can get out of it. 2 years, possibly, following Christ. Friends, let's not be too hasty to condemn these men or to justify ourselves. The facts are that we can fall into exactly the same trap. We can follow Christ for the wrong motives. We can seek the blessing of God for the wrong motives. We may want the Church of God to go forward, but is it so that Emmanuel becomes noticed in the area? Is it that perhaps we might gain a position? Friends, we need to examine our attitudes, even as Christians, that so often we can lose sight of the great purposes of God. But the second section of this story, verses 38 to 40, the reply of Jesus, I've described this as a window into the purposes of God. And again, this breaks up into two very uneven passages. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." When Jesus called his disciples, he said to them, "Come, follow me. Come, follow me." And here, when he uses these words, cup and baptism, he's using metaphors. He's using word pictures. He isn't simply talking about them sharing a cup. He isn't simply talking about them being baptized again. He had been baptized. It is likely that because these men had been disciples of John the Baptist, they too had been baptized. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is using these metaphors to say, there are things that are going to happen in my life. Do you think you will suffer the same things as I will suffer? Do you think that you will experience what I have experienced? And Christ hinted at these things at different times. In Luke 12, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." We use the expression, don't we, a baptism of fire. And it is that idea that is being used here. Christ is focusing on the cross. Christ is focusing on the fact that he will be despised and rejected of men. That even though he becomes, as it were, a world-famous preacher, even though he gets a reputation as a great miracle worker, not only over sickness and over the spirit world, but over the natural world, yet, in the end, he will go through this baptism that will not be a symbolic death, but will be a literal death. It will not simply be a verbal rejection, but it will be a physical rejection. It will be a spiritual rejection. And he says to his disciples, "You want position? Are you ready? Are you able to go through the very things that I will go through?" The cup comes out, doesn't it, in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus struggled with doing the will of God. This morning we read in John 6, that the Son of Man had not come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And Jesus is saying exactly the same thing here. It can be said that throughout history, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had been preparing for this event, the cup that he was to drink, the experience that he was to suffer at the right hand of God. Not so much at the right hand of God, but under the authority of the hand of God. And he looks at his disciples. You want positions of responsibility? You will have to walk the same path that I walk. When I ask you to follow me, you will go through things that you will have to struggle with, just as I have had to struggle with them. Friends, this is the reality of the Christian life. The purposes of God are to wean us from the baubles of this life, from the distractions of this life, in order to prepare us for eternity. He says, yes, you will, in fact, suffer many of the things that I have suffered. But he says in verse 40, but to sit at my right hand, or to sit at my left, is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. He explains that authority in the kingdom has already been agreed in the courts of heaven. The day of the ascension, these very disciples came to him and said, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And Christ is saying exactly the same thing here. I don't know who will sit at my right hand. I don't know who will sit at my left hand. That is the responsibility of God the Father. My responsibility is to drink this cup. My responsibility is to experience the baptism that Christ, that God has prepared for me. But thirdly, we see verse 41, the response of the other disciples. And here we have a further look at Christian growth. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. At first sight, it would seem that the 10 were embarrassed by the forwardness of James and John, or perhaps their mother. How could you go and ask such a thing? And that would be seeing this in a good light. But it is more likely, if I can use the vernacular, that they were peeved that James and John had got in first. What do you think you're doing, jumping the queue? We wanted that position as well. Maybe there was inverted pride. Huh. We wouldn't lower ourselves to ask such a thing. We wouldn't be so presumptuous. But friends, let's not kid ourselves. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, or as it says in the AV, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You know your heart? Do I know my heart? Do we know each other's hearts? We don't. Friends, let me say to you tonight, there is not one of us in this building knows what we are capable of, even as the children of God. These men had lived with the Savior of the world for 18 months to 2 years, and yet still they're interested and they're set on personal prestige. God spelt out the utter contradiction between human and divine perspectives in that passage that I read earlier from Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Friends, we are all growing as Christians. We're growing at different rates. We're growing with different tensions. We're growing with different trials. And I want to apply this point from two angles. For those of you who feel that you are like the ten, and you wouldn't belittle yourself in making such proud statements, consider yourself, lest you also fail. For those of you who perhaps see yourself challenged, and you realize, yes, you've had the wrong motives, I certainly know the pain of that. But remember that we worship a God of grace. And even though we try to run ahead of God, even though we may have delusions about our station, God is still gracious. How we need to thank Him for that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ then goes on to teach some painful lessons. And these are in verses 42 to 45, the last section of this story. I've headed this, the revolution, an ultimate purpose of Christian growth. The revolution, it is a complete turn around. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says that Christianity is counter-culture. It always goes against the tide. It always walks into the wind. In verse 42, Jesus says, he calls them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." What's he saying? He's saying, I know what goes on out there. I know what is going on in the Christian world. It is in the non-Christian world. It is accepted practice. And we hear it today, don't we? Everybody's doing it. And that is where Christ is starting. We were always taught when we were training as teachers to assume nothing from children and to find out where they are, to start where they are, because you cannot start up there if they are down here. You've got to take them from the known to the unknown. And Christ is starting where these people were. It could be written in every generation of history, that famous statement by Lord Acton in the 19th century, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. As Christians, however, that is not the way we are to exercise our lives. Even as leaders within the church, we are not to lord it over God's people. We are not to say, we are top of the tree. Everybody else is subservient to us. No, the Lord is saying, this is how it goes on in the world. He doesn't say, I agree with it. He doesn't say that he disagrees with it. All he is doing at this stage is saying, this is the world in which we live. This is current culture. And it goes on throughout history. Wherever people come to power, so often they do it at the cost of others. But the Lord Jesus Christ now begins to spell out in what way Christianity is counterculture. As I said, it goes against the flow. Christ doesn't make suggestions. He doesn't give options. It isn't who wants to be a millionaire. Here are four options before you. No, he states quite clearly in verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. This is what the pagan world is like. This is what everybody else is doing. This is how you lead outside the purposes of God. But it's not how you lead. It won't be like this among you. He then goes on and asserts that Christian leadership will always be servant leadership. For the last 40 years or so, there has been a groundswell of support for distinguishing between elders and deacons within the church. And I believe that's right. Because there are men who have certain responsibilities to teach and to govern the church. There are others who have responsibilities to care for the physical and the practical needs of God's people. But notice what Christ is saying here in verse 43. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Must be your deacon. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples. He is speaking to his apostles. He is speaking to those who will have the responsibility for building the church when Christ goes back to heaven. And he says, you are to be deacons. You are to be servants. You are to be those who sacrifice all of your rights and privileges for the sake of other people. And if any of you want to argue, but eldership is different. It isn't, friends. Because when Christ uses the word for eldership, or uses words for eldership, he talks about bishops, presbyters, but he says, you are to shepherd the people of God. When he rebuked the shepherds of Israel in the Old Testament, he says this, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. We are to be servants. We are to be shepherds. Those of us with leadership responsibilities. All of us have leadership responsibility in some form or another. Within the church, within the family, some of us have leadership responsibility in our jobs. But we're not to be one thing in church and another thing at work. We are to be servants. We are to be shepherds. We are to live literally for the benefit of other people. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, similarly, are to serve their husbands. Men are to serve the women of the church. Women are to be prepared to live for the benefit of others. We are to be deacons. But Christ drives it home even further when he comes in verse 44 and he says, whoever would be first among you must be slave. Not deacon. Not one who waits at the table, but the word doulos. Properly, someone who belongs to another. A bond slave, without any ownership rights of their own. Can you cope with that, friends? Can you accept that because Christ has paid the ransom for your life, you have no rights? I have no rights. I'm under an obligation to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I believe that this should be applied first and foremost to the man to whom Jesus was speaking, his disciples, his apostles. But I believe that it should be applied to every person who seeks to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this a correct assumption of the church today? Is this a correct assumption of every member of Emmanuel Evangelical Church? Is it a correct assumption about you? To what extent do we live under the authority of Christ? We may live under the broad strokes of the principles of God's word. But do we, like domestic servants, you know, upstairs, downstairs, Downton Abbey, do we go to the butler? Do we go to the master of the house? Do we go to the mistress and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Because that's what Christ is talking about. Absolutely no rights. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's so easy to pray that for her over there or for him over there. But no, we are to pray. Is this too much? Is this too demanding? Well, look at the final thrust of Christ's argument. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ, the eternal Son of God, without beginning and without end. God who became man, who although he was a son, he learnt obedience through what he suffered. Christ came into this world knowing that he had to serve. But both words in this clause, that he came not to be served, but to serve, use the deacon root. He came for the benefit of others. His final act of service was his total surrender to the law of God. The soul that sins, it shall die, is what the law of God says. He served God because God so loved this world that he sent his Son. He was there on the cross serving God. He served every hell-deserving sinner chosen by God. He gave his life a ransom for many. What a glorious truth. He served in order that we might be freed. Friends, I want to emphasize that noun, the collective noun, many. It wasn't for all. It was only for those who will believe. He did an incredible thing. He did a thing that we cannot understand. And I want to say to you tonight that for every person who believes, Christ has paid the ransom. But if you stay where James and John are at the beginning of this story, you will benefit nothing from what Christ did on the cross, because you want to rule your life. You want to be the one who dictates. But Jesus says, I've come to serve. I've come to serve those people that we were talking about this morning, the swindlers, the revilers, the sexually immoral, the blasphemers, who will repent. I've given my life in order that they might be set free. We so often look at people and say, he got himself into that mess, she got herself into that mess, it's up to them to get themselves out. That isn't what Christ said on the cross. He looked out on this world. He smelt the stench of sin. He was revolted by the cost and the effect of man's inhumanity to man. But he came in amongst us and he served in order that we might be set free. Friends, tonight, what was Christ doing on the cross? He was serving. He did that by teaching and by giving. He gave his life in surrender to God so that all who believe might be set free in order to serve. May God help each of us to rejoice in what Christ has done, but to rejoice in the privilege of serving others. Amen.